John chapter 4, and we're going to do a study about Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. And so if you'd like to have an outline of our lesson today, you can have it by simply leaving John chapter 4 open on your lap. Jesus, as you know, came to seek and save the lost. That's what Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says. He came in order that people who were lost in sin might be saved. I've had a little bit of a sore throat this weekend, and so I'm going to have this with me just in case something happens as we go through, but hopefully we'll be all right. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we read that God is not willing that any should perish, that is, that any should die and be lost in sin, but that all should come to repentance. And so when Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, we might paraphrase that by bringing in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 and say that Jesus came in order to call people to repentance. And indeed, when we read about Jesus preaching in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, in that verse that announces the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And you know, Matthew 4 is the chapter where Jesus was tempted by the devil out in the wilderness. Then you read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says that Jesus began to preach. What did Jesus preach when he began to preach? It says he began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus' message when he was preaching to people on earth was a message of repentance. Now, if we were going to paraphrase that statement for our use today, we would not say to people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," because the kingdom now has been established. Jesus, in fact, told his disciples in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that his kingdom would be established before some of them ever died. And we read about the establishment of Jesus' kingdom in Acts chapter 2 when the church was established. The kingdom in the New Testament is the church. And so Jesus preached, "Repent," that is, get your heart right, because the kingdom of heaven is coming. It's at hand. It's almost here. Now, when we preach today, we tell people, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is here, and you can be a member of it." But you cannot be right with God. You cannot be a citizen in his kingdom unless your heart's right, unless you are willing to change and turn from sin and be a follower of him. Nobody can be saved unless they are willing to repent, that is, to change and to obey the gospel. You remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Repentance has got to precede one's baptism, or we might say repentance is an essential part of one's conversion. But repentance is very difficult. In fact, although there are five or six, depending on how you count them, five steps one must take in order to become a child of God, and then a sixth if one wants to go on and be in heaven after he dies, repentance is the most difficult. We know that we must hear the Word of God. Nobody can be saved unless he's heard the gospel. We must believe it. We must repent of our sins. We must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and we must be immersed into water. And I would defend that plan of salvation until I was blue in the face or until I died or whatever. I'm willing to biblically defend that plan of salvation. And the sixth step is one must remain faithful unto death. Now, this is Fundamental Sunday today. Every first Sunday in a month, we have a day when we focus on a fundamental reality of the Bible. And not all Bible teachings are equally fundamental. Some of them are more fundamental than others. All Bible teachings are true, but some of them are more fundamental. That is, some of them have more different things that follow from them or that are logically based upon them. And today we want to talk about a very fundamental biblical reality, and that is people have got to repent and change in order to be saved. And it's very difficult because that requires that one step back and evaluate his own life, to do some self-examination. And you know, Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living, and I really think that's true. Because in order to be right with God, one has to step back from what he's been doing and ask himself, should I keep doing that or should I make a change? And repentance is that turn of mind, that change where one says, I've been doing wrong and I'm going to turn away from that and begin doing right. And it was at the heart of Jesus' preaching. Jesus preached mostly to Jews who were living then under the law of Moses. You know, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that God, when the fullness of time had come, sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the what? Born under the law. That is, Jesus was living at a time when the Jewish law or the law of Moses was still in effect. So Jesus came along and preached, Matthew 4:17, the verse we quoted a moment ago. Jesus came along and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, when he said repent, you know what he was telling those people? He was saying, be faithful to the law of Moses. That's the law under which you serve. But you have become unfaithful to the law of Moses. So turn around and do what's right and be good, faithful Jews. But now we live in a different context. We say repent because the kingdom is here. Repent and become a New Testament Christian, just like Peter told those people to do in Acts chapter 2. Now, if there is one thing I could be good at in life, and I would like to be good at all sorts of things. I'm not good at very many things at all. Some of you are good at many more things than I am. But if I could be good at one thing in life, I think I would probably pick, now there would be several candidates, and I'd like to be good at all of them, but perhaps I would pick this. I would like to be good at helping people repent of their sins. Because that's the only way they can ever be saved. And it's a lot harder to get somebody to repent of his sins than it is to get him to be baptized. It's a lot harder to get somebody to repent of his sins than it is to get him to confess Christ. It's an awful lot harder to get somebody to repent of his sins than it is to get somebody to believe that Jesus is the Son of God in many cases. Now, not every case is the same, but in general, it's a lot harder to get somebody to actually change his heart about his sin and repent of that and turn away and make a decision to follow God. But Jesus came along and preached, repent. And I'm bound and determined to do the same thing. I want to be good at it. And if I'm ever going to be good at it, and I'm sure you want to be good at it too, if you're a faithful Christian, then you're in the business of helping people repent of their sins. You may not have thought about it that way, but that's really what your marching orders are. Matthew 28:18-20, we're preaching to people that they may be saved, and that involves getting them to change in their ways, change from their sins. I want to be good at it, and if I'm going to be good at it, I'm going to have to follow Jesus' example. Jesus preached this, and I want to preach it in the way he did. Here is an example in John chapter 4 when Jesus helped somebody to come to repentance. Let's read beginning in verse 7, and we'll notice four or five things that Jesus did as he tried to get this person to repent of her sins. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, and this is a very interesting question, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The first observation I want to make is that Jesus was concerned about the salvation of each person. Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds. That is, they were Jewish people who had intermarried with people of other races. And Jews greatly looked down on Samaritans to the point, I mean, you want to talk about prejudice. Jews had no dealings with people from Samaria. And you're going to read later on in chapter 27 that the disciples, when they came back, they were amazed that Jesus was talking to this woman. And there were three reasons why they would have been amazed. First of all, Jesus was having a discourse with a strange woman or a woman who was a stranger to him in public. Jewish men did not do that. There was a well-known rabbinical teaching against men having a discourse with a stranger woman in public. They didn't do that. But Jesus just talked to her. And so she says, "How are you even talking to me, a woman?" And not only that, a woman from Samaria. And you know, Jews had no dealings with people from Samaria, so she was amazed that Jesus was talking to her. So that's another reason. But then also, she was an immoral woman. So Jesus is doing something here that just wasn't done. It was not socially acceptable to do what Jesus was doing. He was talking to a Samaritan, he was talking to a Samaritan woman, and he was talking to an immoral Samaritan woman. All of that makes it just totally improbable that a Jewish person would ever do this. And why did Jesus do it? Because he was concerned that she would repent of her sins. He wanted her to repent of her sins. So Jesus was going to have a conversation with her. Now, of course, the message of the gospel is for all people, and we must never neglect to teach someone the gospel because of external circumstances. We must see in every person a soul that will live evermore in one place or another, in heaven or hell. Every person is going to live somewhere forever. And when I look at an individual and think about whether I should tell him the truth about Jesus, try to have a religious conversation with him, I need to see him not as somebody who may be from a particular socioeconomic background, not as somebody who might be of a particular race, not as somebody who might be of a particular gender, not as somebody who might be from a particular part of the country, not as somebody who might be represented by a different educational class than that class from which I may come, not as anything other than just somebody who's going to live forever in either heaven or hell. That's what Jesus saw when he looked at this woman, this immoral woman. We haven't found out about her immorality yet in the text, but we will. He saw a woman, an immoral woman, and a Samaritan woman, but really what he saw was somebody who will either go to heaven or hell. And so he based the rest of the conversation on that reality. In the second place, let's notice that Jesus used everyday circumstances. He took advantage of an everyday circumstance. Now, Jesus here is so different from the Samaritan woman. We've already seen a way in which that is true, but the differences just keep multiplying. You might say that there have never been two people who were more different and distant in their characteristics than Jesus and this Samaritan woman. He was God, she was a human being. He was a man, she was a woman. He was wise, she was foolish. He was perfectly moral and innocent. She was immoral. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was from royalty. She was a peasant. I mean, we just see the differences just stack up between these two people. What could possibly draw them together? You might think, here are people who are so different, they could never even have a conversation. They'll never even meet one another. What was it that drew them together? One thing. I mean, if we're looking at the physical circumstances, only one thing drew them together. And that was, they both got thirsty. They had an everyday circumstance that drew them together. Look now at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus is taking advantage of the fact that both of them get thirsty to make a spiritual point. Now, the gospel has always got to be taught to people in words. In words. You remember in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, Cornelius was told by the angel to send to Joppa for Peter, who would come and tell him words whereby he must be saved. So Peter was going to come and give him the words he needed to hear. Nobody has ever been saved without words. Now, I have heard someone say this phrase. They have said, "Preach the gospel. If necessary, use words." That's preposterous. That is false. Do not ever believe that phrase, because nobody's ever been saved without words. Now, I understand what someone might mean when they say that. What they mean is, have a good example. Have a Christian character before others, and we must do that. We could preach a whole lesson just on how important it is to have a Christian influence. But friends, if we never get around to telling somebody what to do to be saved, will they be saved or lost? Well, they may learn it another way and they may be saved, but it won't be because we helped them. Jesus got around to using the right words. Now, when are we going to use those words? It's going to be when we have a good opportunity to use them. And it's going to be around everyday, common, ordinary activities. We need to pray regularly when we get up in the morning, "Father, lead me to someone today to whom I can share the gospel, with whom I can share an opportunity to be saved." We used to sing that song sometimes, and we still do every now and then. "Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Few there are who seem to care. Few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. Bring me to someone I can teach." Now, where will I meet that person? Will it be at school? Will it be at the lunch table? Will it be around the water cooler at work? Will it be someone who I happen to do business with? Will it be someone who comes into my store to buy a product? Will it be somebody I just happened to bump into at the grocery store? Where will it be? I don't know when it will be, but I've just got to make sure I'm ready to take advantage, to seize hold of that one possible open door to talk to someone, to say, have you thought about your relationship with God? Or could we talk about the Bible sometime? Or, you know, I'm interested in some of the same kinds of questions you're asking. Could we talk about that? Or would you like to come to services with me sometime looking for an open door, asking God to give me an opportunity? And I really believe that if we will ask God for those opportunities, He will give us more than we really know what to do with. And we'll have so many opportunities to teach people the Bible if we're prepared for it, and if we step through those open doors, we'll just have too much of that kind of evangelism going on for us to even handle, and we'll have to share it with somebody else. And there are many members of the Macklin Road family who will be ready to share those with us, and we'll help one another in that effort. In the third place, notice that Jesus, while He addressed physical needs, He focused on the spiritual. That is, Jesus did not dwell on the H2O. Jesus moved from the H2O to talking about living water. And He did that very quickly, and He did not dwell on the physical needs so much as the spiritual needs. Now let's read verses 11 through 15. The woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." So she's saying, you want water? You don't have a way to get water. The well's deep. You don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get that living water? Now, she thinks He's still talking about H2O, but He's not. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." That is, the water in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, she's having a hard time getting the point, isn't she? Jesus is making a point that He can offer eternal life, the living water where if someone will drink of it, they will never be thirsty again, or all of their needs will be satisfied. Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality, and He's moved very quickly from the physical needs to the spiritual needs in His thought process. Christians are always concerned about people's physical needs. Jesus acknowledges them here. He even asked for some water Himself. I mean, Jesus understands that we get thirsty and we get hungry and that we need a place to live. Jesus is the one who taught the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, about a Good Samaritan who helped somebody who was beaten up on the side of the road and helped him with his physical needs. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands." Why? "That he may have something to give to those who are in need." That is, Christians have as their aim to give to those who are in need. But now notice this. Jesus also said in Matthew 16:26, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" You see, the end, the purpose, the ultimate objective of all the benevolent work we do is to evangelize. Do you know about the word evangelize? You may have used that word your whole life and never realized what it really means. The word evangelize is just a verb form from a Greek word that means gospel or good news. So instead of saying evangelize, we might just say gospelize. That is, I'm going to share the gospel with this person. And the goal of every benevolent act, every cup of cold water that's given, every backpack that may be given to children, as I was hearing this weekend about a church that did a backpack giveaway to all the children, every end of every backpack giveaway, every end of every lap blanket that we might make for someone, the purpose of every bear that we might give to someone, the purpose of all that is to eventually be able to evangelize or gospelize. Oh, sure, we want to help people with their physical needs, but we're not really in the business of helping people be comfortable on their way to hell. We're in the business of helping them be comfortable so that we can teach them. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 14? He fed 5,000 people in an effort to keep them listening. Because if they're so hungry they can't listen, then that doesn't do any good. So Jesus wanted to take care of their physical needs so that they could keep on listening to the message. And then in Matthew chapter 15, He fed 4,000 people. And they had baskets and baskets full left over so they could have a doggy bag to take home and so forth. But see, here Jesus was taking care of the physical needs in an effort to evangelize. Now, what does that look like in practical, everyday circumstances when Christians prioritize the spiritual over the physical? Here's what it looks like, I suppose. When we help somebody put some gas in their car, we say, "Now, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian, and I want you to be a Christian too. And if I can help you to obey the gospel, I would love to do that. I worship down at the Macklin Road Church of Christ, and we help people like this. And so we would love to talk to you about becoming a helper too, becoming a Christian. I'd love to talk to you about it sometime. Come visit us in our services." When we buy somebody a meal, or when we're at the grocery store, as happened to me not too long ago, and a guy said he was hungry, so I was coming out of Walmart, so I went back into Walmart, and I'm not telling you about this to brag, I'm just giving you an example of the kind of thing that happens. He wanted some food, so we went back into Walmart and got him some food, and I said, "Now, I'd love to see you at services." I told him where I worshiped, and he said he was going to come, and I don't think I've seen him, but at any rate, maybe he will. But you see the point. I tried to use the benevolence as a means of evangelism. And that's Jesus' pattern. He's talking about a physical need in this physical H2O, but he's moving right along to try to address the spiritual needs. And then another thing we can do to make sure that we're using benevolence as a means of evangelism is to make sure our giving is good, to make sure that when the collection is taken every Sunday that we're giving faithfully so the church can do benevolent work in the name of the Lord. And as the church does benevolent work, try to make it where people will get rid of their sins and not just get rid of their hunger. You know, Jesus said it's not good to enter into hell all healthy with two eyes and two hands and everything working properly in your body. If you need to cut off your hand, he says, just go ahead and do it. And he didn't mean, he wasn't advocating self-mutilation. He was saying it doesn't really matter if all of your physical needs are taken care of if you're still going to hell. And so the idea is benevolence needs to be done as a means of evangelism. And then in the third place, if I'm going to really be following this model, I am not going to support false religions who are doing benevolent work. I'm not going to help them do their evangelistic work because they're not leading people to Jesus. They're leading people into a false religion. For example, the Salvation Army. I respect many of the benevolent deeds that the Salvation Army does, but I can't participate in that. Let me illustrate for you why. Suppose Jesus is standing here. I'd like to stand right over here by Jesus and offer people bread, offer people water, offer people support for their housing, offer people whatever physical support I can muster in order to lead them along and bring them to Jesus, who is standing here, let's say for the sake of illustration. But if Jesus is standing there, I would never go over here and offer people bread leading in this direction. I would never want to give them a drink of water that would lead them in this direction, because the only way they can be saved from their sins in eternity is if they're going over here. And so all of my benevolent work has to be focused in this direction. And so when I give benevolent work, I'm giving it in the name of Christ. I'm making sure that His body, the church, gets all the credit. I'm making sure that God gets the glory and that people are drawn in the direction of being faithful New Testament Christians, because my goal for them is much bigger than them getting some good shoes on their feet. My goal for them is so much bigger than them having their thirst quenched. My goal for them is so much higher and nobler than them having a good roof over their heads. Because of Matthew 16:26, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Number four, Jesus did not get distracted. Jesus did not get distracted. Don't pass by this important point. Notice as we continue to read, we're going to move on down now to verses 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Why did he do that? I think he wanted to teach the husband. And also he wanted to prove to her that he was the Son of God. Because introducing the husband here as a portion of the discussion is going to be the means by which Jesus proves to her that he's God. Because he's going to tell something about her that nobody could have known without God's help. So Jesus is going to prove that he's God, but also he's going to get the husband there for a Bible study if he can. That's the idea, or actually the man she's living with, because Jesus knows she doesn't really have a husband. Let's keep reading, beginning in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus says, I'm God. I can prove that to you by telling you things about yourself that I shouldn't be able to know if I were a mere man. And by the way, why don't you bring the man who's not your husband, come here and have a Bible study? She's not going to follow him along those lines. She's going to try to divert the conversation. She's going to say, I don't want to talk about my soul. I don't want to talk about my spirituality. I'd like to raise a theological disagreement. I'd like to raise a point over which we may disagree, and let's see if we can talk about that and not talk about my own spiritual condition. So keep reading, now beginning in verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now that's a red herring. Here is a thing where the lady is saying, let's not talk about me. Let's talk about a theological issue. Now keep reading. Verses 21 to 26. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. That is, you worship in an unauthorized way. The Samaritans shouldn't be worshiping on Mount Gerizim. They ought to be worshiping in Jerusalem. The Jews know about that. The Jews are right on that matter. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. So here's what happened, just to summarize that. Jesus said, let's talk about your repentance. Let's talk about the lifestyle you've been living and how you can change and be righteous again. She says, don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about worship. And I'll raise this issue as a diversion. Jesus says, okay, we'll talk about worship, but I'm still going to focus on your need to repent. That is, you've been worshiping falsely. I'm still going to focus on that. We're going to talk about your need to repent. I'm not going to be diverted from that. I said that what she did is giving a red herring. She gave a red herring. A herring is a fish. And I've got a nice little picture of a herring. There you are. A herring is a fish. And I understand that people used to try to get hounds off the trail of their scent by taking a dirty old fish, a herring, and throwing it in one direction. And then the hounds that were on that trail of that scent would just run after the fish and forget whatever it was that they were trying to track to begin with. Now, my dog in particular, I'm not sure is smart enough to be following a scent to start with. But let's say she was. If I were to take a fish that had a very strong scent and wag it like this and throw it over here, she's going to forget whatever else was on her mind and run after that fish. Well, in logic, they have a fallacy. If you study logic in philosophy, and it's actually very fun to do that, if you study it, you'll come across a fallacy called a red herring. And that's when you're having an argument with somebody and the person raises a totally separate issue that's not really relevant to what you're talking about and says, let's think about that, as a way of diverting everyone's attention from what's really at issue. And that's what the woman did here about worship. She said, oh, you can tell me something that you shouldn't be able to know. I think you're a prophet. Let's talk about worship. And you see, that was a mistake, but Jesus handled that. Jesus didn't get distracted from talking about what was really at issue, which was her soul and her need to repent. Now, what about us? Do people ever use red herrings in discussions about spiritual things today? I suppose they do. For example, you might be talking to someone about his soul, and he says, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I'm a lot better than many of the people who go to church now. I don't go to church, but I'm a lot better than many of the people who do. That's a red herring. That's someone saying, let me divert the conversation from my need for repentance and talk about how I might be living better than some other people. That's irrelevant. Now, we might be kind to the person and say, I understand that you may be well better than many of the people who go to church, but in all love, I must tell you, that's not what I really want to be talking about. I want to talk about, are you right with God? You see, because in the day of judgment, we're all going to stand individually. Every person's got to stand before the throne of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, to give account for those things that he did in his body, not for the things that somebody else did in their body. And so I want to talk to you about your lifestyle, and can you be right with God, and let me help you to see the grace of God, and we'll talk about that. Or someone might say, I hear what you're saying about how I need to be involved in the work of the church or how I need to be converted to Christ, but in actuality, I was reared in the church. And isn't it wonderful to be reared in the church and have Christian parents? Let me tell you about my parents. I had such a wonderful mother. She took me to Bible class when I was a child, and I loved my Bible class teachers. And someone might go on and on about what they had in their childhood experience. That's a red herring, isn't it? Because here we're talking about someone's need to repent. Someone's need to get right with God and to make things right in their life, and they're trying to talk about something in the past that's really irrelevant. And so what would we say in a case like that? We would say, you know, it is wonderful to be reared in a Christian home, but really we need to focus on making sure that our Christian home now in the present is really what it needs to be. And can we talk about how we can live according to what the Word of God says so that our homes now can be Christian in the present? Let's talk about that. Or someone might throw up any number of red herrings. We won't give more examples, but when people try to divert from the conversation at hand or what's really relevant, what we're focusing in on, then we've got to kindly and lovingly shift the focus back to where it belongs, which is on the Word of God and how the Word of God speaks to the needs, the spiritual needs of that individual person. If we love them, if we love their souls, we will not let them take the conversation too far afield without trying to bring it back. It may even have to be that we have to wait till next time we get together in order to bring it back around, but we'll make sure we try to do eventually bring it back around to where it needs to be. You know, if someone were dying of a dreaded disease, and we were talking to the person about going to getting treatment for that disease, and the person started talking about something else, we would want to make sure the conversation got back around to, you got to get treatment for your disease. I know you're maybe wanting to talk about all these other things over here, but you're dying, man. We've got to treat your problem. We've got to get you to the doctor. We've got to get you to the hospital because you're dying. And the urgency is even greater when it comes to spiritual death and spiritual disease. In the last place, let's observe that Jesus was highly successful. Jesus was successful. Look at verses 28 to 30. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This woman, it's been said, other than Jesus himself, is the greatest evangelist in the book of John. She went and just started calling people to Jesus and said, "See, I've found Christ, and come and hear what he has to say." She brings more people to Christ, I suppose, than many other people that were Christians to begin with or were followers of Christ. Here's someone who's just coming out of a worldly lifestyle, and she's calling many other people to Christ. Who knows? But what the next person you talk to about Jesus might convert many other people to Christ. You might start a chain of dominoes falling. You might convert one person who then will go on to convert hundreds of people. We should never discount the possibility that when we convert people, they will turn many other sinners away from their sin and to Christ. Jesus was successful. I want to be too. I want to be good at this because souls are in the balance, and so I want to follow Jesus' example. I know that I can never do better than him, but I can try to imitate him, and I can pray to God that he will help me be more like Jesus in talking to the lost day by day. You've been very kind to listen. Are you a Christian yourself? Do you want to have your sins washed away? Have you repented of those sins? Are you sick of living for the devil and now you want to live for the Lord? You can do it. We'll help you. The brethren here at Macklin Road are here to encourage you. We always encourage people to do what's right, and we always discourage people from doing what's wrong. We want to share that with you. It may be that someone here has been thinking about becoming a Christian and you want to study about it more. We'd be happy to talk to you. It may be that someone here obeyed the gospel, but you've wandered away from God and you need to make things right with him. We certainly would love to restore you to faithfulness according to the command of Galatians 6, 1 and 2. We'll talk to you about it. We certainly would love to help anyone here to get closer to God. If you have spiritual needs with which we can help, then come right now as together we stand and sing.